We're in this room going to be in John 14 as we begin. And by the way, thanks for your exalting Christ in your singing. It was such an encouragement to my heart as I hear you sing. Tonight we want to follow up on that on Sunday nights. We have the preachers in training. We also have opportunity for us to do quite a bit more singing. Tonight we want to do some of favorites too. So if you have a favorite from the hymn book that you'd like to sing, we'll be taking some time for those. It's a way to encourage one another as we celebrate Christ together. John, the 14th chapter, and let's start in verse 11. Jesus says something quite amazing here. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles of themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. May God bless the reading of his word. And I think what Jesus is saying in that passage is exactly what we'll be seeing this morning as we come in our ongoing journey to the book of Acts, chapter 9. As we consider the question, how does God get the attention of the world? How does the Lord get the attention of a world that is filled with distractions? I've been reading an interesting book recently called Gaining by Losing, and J.D. Greer is the author. He's a pastor of a church in Raleigh-Durham. He was a missionary in East Asia, and he tells the following, and I want to read this lengthy section. This is from chapter 7. I want to read what he has to say about a significant thing that happened in his life and in their church. He says, I explained how returning in 2004 to my city in Southeast Asia made me realize I did not have the right attitude toward my current city, Raleigh-Durham, where he's the pastor of the Summit Church. Our church had the wrong focus there in Raleigh-Durham. We were trying to use the city to build a big church. Instead, we should be trying to reach and bless our city, and if we build a big church in the process, so be it. The goal should not be the size of our church. It should be the salvation and blessing of our city. In addition to our planting other churches in the city, that meant discovering where our city was hurting and applying Christ's healing in those places. Hence, that's what this book's all about, gaining by losing. This is a church, as we've tried to think about, we actually grow by equipping and sending our people out. So the numbers may look smaller here, but it's because God's doing things all over the world. But he continues to think about this. He says, so we began to ask ourselves, where can we bring great joy, as in Acts 8:8, which uses that phrase, where can we bring great joy to our city as a demonstration of the gospel? I met with the mayor and asked him to list the 5 most undeserved parts of our city so we could get involved there. And in this chapter, he tells the stories about what happened as they started just thinking about how can we give away what we have to bless what's around us here so that it creates opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with sinners who are lost. I want to jump towards the end of the chapter and share what happened. And particularly, as he talks to us and with this question. Here's the question, and we'll see his answer. How do you know where to begin in loving your city? Does adopting a school sound intimidating for your church? That's one of the things that they did. Or maybe you're a father reading this trying to figure out how to engage your family in mission. When we started seeking to bless our city, we didn't have much what you might call strategy. We picked up whatever service projects were available to us. We renovated playgrounds, pulled weeds out of flower beds, and trimmed bushes. Just start with wherever you see a need, which, by the way, is exactly what I see you doing as a church family. This kind of stuff blesses me as I see you out there doing this. But here's, he said, over time, we have seen our focus shift from projects to people. This past year, we put thousands of our people on the streets in 19 different city blessing ministry projects run primarily by people in our church who maintain them year-round. It all started with an awkward conversation with a mayor and a relationship with one elementary school principal in which we've offered to serve in whatever way we could. Last year, we had 17 families and young professionals move from our wealthier neighborhoods into an under-resourced one so they could incarnate the gospel there. Sometimes I look out from the pulpit and I see these families sitting together, usually with people they brought from that neighborhood. At other places in the auditorium, I see small groups sitting together with rehabilitating prisoners they've incorporated into their lives. I see a family that brings half a dozen unwed mothers from pregnancy support ministry they run. I know that this is the beginning to approach what Jesus said a church should look like. A couple of months ago, one of our pastors received a call from a central office in the public schools about a, quote, potential ministry opportunity. When he arrived at the school official's office, he was escorted into a conference room in which a large county map had been spread on the table. The representative asked our pastor, "Does the Summit Church have plans to launch a campus in this part of the county?" Our pastor said, "I'm not sure why." The representative replied, "There's a school in the eastern part of our county where 70% of the students receive free or reduced lunch. The school is failing, and nothing we've done has helped. We were hoping that Summit Church could plan a campus nearby and adopt this school." End of quote. And Greer, the author, says, 10 years ago, they would hardly let us onto a school campus. Now they're rolling out maps in front of us, asking us to help them. And on he goes. When I read that, I thought about the wonderful things God's doing in this church to bless this community, whether it's a community center or free biblical counseling we provide, the kids club ministry, the youth ministry, our ministry through Cradle, our ministry through Scioto Hills, all kinds of things, soccer ministry, are happening to try and be a blessing to the community in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said, praise God for what you're doing in this church, for those ways and many other ways. And then my second thought is, there is so much more that can be done to show how great you are in showing people in this community how wonderful your son is, so that we might be able to share why we're doing these things, which is the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The question we're answering this morning is, how does the Lord get the world's attention? How does he do it? Now, you say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. Okay, let me narrow the focus. How does he typically do it? How does God typically get lost people's attention so that they see their need for Jesus Christ? Well, as we look in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see two very unexpected and surprising ways he did it then, and I think he's still doing it, and we need to really give attention to this, because this is not the way we typically think about how we're going to reach lost people. We tend to think programs. We tend to think, do things that will attract people to come to us. God's ways are quite different from that in this passage, as we'll see. We are in Acts 9. We've been here since February. This is like message number 24 on 7 months, just walking through what God did in the early church, learning about our Savior, learning about how he's working in the world. If you want a title for the next series of messages, which will take us into chapter 10 and beyond, it would be Moving Out of Our Comfort Zone. Because that's exactly what begins to happen here. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said to his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea And just stop and think what that sounded like to them. To that point, they're like, okay, Judea, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, that's where we're at right now, and that's where we've lived our lives. And then he said to Samaria, and they're like, whoa, hang on just a second. We've never lived in Samaria. And then he said to the ends of the earth, you're talking about fishermen from Galilee. It must have sounded like, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, you read the first part of Acts and you see how it was happening, because the first part of Acts, ministry in Jerusalem, people are saved. Ministry in Judea, this region surrounding, people are saved. Acts chapter 8, they go into Samaria, people get saved. So phases 1, 2, and 3, people are getting saved, churches are being established. But there's one more that hasn't happened yet, and that's the ends of the earth. That's Gentile people, very different from anybody we've ever spent time with. How's that going to happen? Well, we'll find out in future weeks. But right between these, this is a transition going on at the end of chapter 9, where we're at this morning. Luke gives this summary in chapter 9, verse 31, if you'll look there. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, it's phases 1, 2, and 3, enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is about year 10, give or take, after Jesus went back to heaven, launched his people out to go tell the world about him, and this is a decade into it now, and they're getting ready to launch into this fourth phase. Well, how in the world have they been reaching lost people in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? It says that the church grew in numbers. How did it happen? What did it look like? What was the Holy Spirit doing to reach people up until this point? And I think what Luke, who's writing this, does for us is he gives us two stories at the end of chapter 9 just to say, not this is the only time this happened, but this is the way that he did it. This is the way that Jesus Christ built his church through his people reaching out. And he did it, surprisingly, through weakness, verses 32 to 35, and through loss, verses 36 to 43. How in the world does God Almighty get a lost world's attention? He does it through weakness. He does it through loss. Let's watch how it happened, because he's still working the same way today. First of all, the Lord works through weakness. There are three scenes in verses 32 to 35. First scene, a man became a paralytic. The text reads, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, paralytic, who had been bedridden for 8 years. As our story begins, the focus now is on Peter. In fact, the focus has been on Peter most of the first 9 chapters of Acts. That will change moving forward. The focus will soon be on the Apostle Paul, and the rest of the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13, basically will be on Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. Peter's been in Jerusalem. Now he's outside of Jerusalem, though. We're told that he is in Lydda. That's a good thing. Remember, Jesus told his followers to start in Jerusalem, not finish there. The two events we're about to study shows the power of Christ is not restricted to Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, the gospel's now going in places it hasn't been before, and it's doing amazing things. Because Jesus Christ said to his followers, I want you to go. I don't want you to stay. I want you to go. In your going, we're going to accomplish things to reach people. And so Peter is, here he is. He's not sitting in some hierarchical office at headquarters. He is modeling what Jesus Christ has called his followers to. I want you to be going. You're a going people. I will take you where I want you to go to reach people. We're in trouble, brothers and sisters, when we stop going. When we start getting comfortable where we are, when we think that God has blessed us with this good thing called the Christian life so we can be comfortable and just sort of spend the rest of our time here waiting for heaven in comfort. God doesn't bless us so we can be comfortable. He blesses us for ministry opportunities, the fulfillment of his mission. Watch Peter in action going to Lydda. Well, Luke tells us Peter traveled about the country. He went to Lydda for the purpose of visiting the saints, our text says. That is, the believers. So he's going to see the church there. His aim was to encourage young believers there by giving them truth and support, probably to correct false teaching that so quickly enters on the heels of the truth. We can assume that as an apostle, he's also going there to tell lost people about Jesus, to spearhead new ministries, to open doors to yet unreached pockets of people. This is over towards the Mediterranean Sea. And as an apostle, Peter has the God-given ability to authenticate the truth of the gospel by doing miracles, signs, wonders, as we'll see in a moment. Now, he gets to Lydda and he meets this man by the name of Aeneas. Notice that Peter found him. It's very important. The man is a paralytic. He does not initiate this meeting, nor the healing that will take place. Peter does. God's people go after people. They don't wait for people to come to them. Now, we might assume that Aeneas was a believer, although Luke doesn't specify. In fact, while he will, in the next story, refer to Tabitha as a disciple, he just refers to this man as a man. You kind of get the sense that he doesn't know the Lord yet. What we do know is that life was very hard for him. This man has been bedridden for 8 long years. King James says he was sick of the palsy. NIV says he's a paralytic. The term just means to be paralyzed. And Dr. Luke doesn't specify how. He could have. Did the man get polio? Was it some illness? Did he have a stroke? Was it a spinal injury? Not told. All we're told is here's a man, 8 years of immobility, of weakness. That's the word I want you to think about. This man is exhibit A of what weakness looks like. Can't do anything. He can't care for his needs. He's weak. That's about to change. And scene 2, the Lord healed him. Verse 34. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. When you look carefully at this miracle, you see such a vivid contrast between this healing event and the so-called healing events performed by faith healers in our day. Notice 3 details. 1, the miracle was initiated by Peter, not Aeneas. Remember, Peter found him. Peter approached him. Peter spoke to him. Peter announced that he would be healed. Aeneas did not go to some healing service. The healing service came to him. He didn't initiate this. Peter did. Peter, unlike modern healers, does not blame his healing failures on the sick person's lack of faith. There are no failures. Peter has a 100% track record. Biblical healing, when it happens, has a 100% track record. Second thing we notice, the miracle was accomplished by Jesus. Notice the text, not Peter. What did Peter say? His words, Jesus Christ heals you. So to be precise, Peter didn't heal this man. Jesus did. Peter is the instrument, the tool. A hammer can't build the house unless a carpenter picks it up. This is just the tool. A human being cannot restore lifeless limbs apart from the energizing work of the Creator. Jesus Christ heals you, he says as he looks into his eyes. Notice this miracle brought attention to the Lord and not to Peter. He doesn't need us, the Lord, but he chose to work through us. And the appropriate response when he does is to always make sure that the attention goes right back to him. Jesus Christ heals you. I'm out of the way. The third thing I notice about this miracle, again in contrast with so-called faith healers today, is that it was instantaneous and complete. You don't see any progressive healing here. No hesitation on Peter's part. No stumbling around with the dramatic pause and effect to get the drum roll and whoo, look what he just... The healing is instantaneous. It says immediately got up and complete. As in Peter told him, take up your mat. You're not going to be needing that thing again. This is the way God works. When God does healing, He works in ways that make it clear that He did it. In this case, He chose a very weak man, and He accomplished something very great through him. And that produced a ripple effect that went out. Scene 3, the people were impacted. Notice verse 35 in your Bibles. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, this healed man, and turned to the Lord. This is quite a statement. Luke says a couple of things happened. One, these people saw the man. Now, for 8 years, they have seen a man who was bedfast, totally dependent upon others for movement and care. Now they see this man healed, no longer dependent on other people, and he's carrying his mat, in fact. It made such an impact that, secondly, they turned to the Lord. The Greek verb means to turn around. It's interesting, back in Acts 3, Peter uses the same verb in his sermon after he healed a crippled beggar. And he told the crowd in Jerusalem, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Acts 3:19. So that means that Aeneas is not the only person who moved this day. The whole city did a 180 and started moving in a different direction. As a result of the work of God, they turned to the Lord. I think this word tells us something very important about salvation. When God saves somebody, this is the result. You show me someone who says they got saved and there's no turning, and I'll say that person never got saved. I don't care how many prayers they prayed, how many aisles they walked. When God saves, there's a turning that results. There's a change that results. It's not the change that saves them. God does the saving, but when it happens, there's a turning. A fundamental change of direction in life. An about face. Who turned that day? Luke says, all those who lived in Lydda, and then he throws in this, and Sharon did. The people of Lydda turned. But so did the people of Sharon. Now, Sharon was a neighboring village. Sharon also referred to a district, a 50-mile district in this area. The fertile plain of Sharon runs along the Mediterranean coast from Joppa to Caesarea, about 50 miles. Is Luke referring to the village or this region? He doesn't specify. But in either case, a lot of people are now turning to the Lord and going a different direction in life than they were. The all in verse 35 is, I think, significant. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our God knows how to do. If you're a member of this church and you've been praying like I've been praying, He knows how to do what we're praying about. Lord, please do something in this community to get people's attention so that they turn to You. And I'm just saying to you, this passage says to us, God's not like, I'm not sure how I'm going to accomplish that. In fact, one of the things that God seems to specialize in is just doing a lot of setup, preparing, getting things ready, so that, boom, when He does it, it is in this most unexpected way. He chooses some man who's been on a bed for 8 years, getting all this ready, and then He works, and then as a result of that, the ripple effect goes out. Our God knows how to get people's attention. You say, yeah, you mean by healing people? To which I would say that's one way. Now, I don't believe that the Bible substantiates the gift of healing as for day. I do believe God heals, and I believe He can do this type of thing again. We don't have apostles today who have this gift to authenticate the gospel message like Peter did. That's a whole other story. But I do believe the end result is the same. God can do this, and sometimes He does. Sometimes He heals. And I believe that healing the weak is one of the ways He gets people's attention. Another way is by not healing the weak. Now, follow me. Think about Johnny Erickson Tada. Closer to home, think about our own Nancy Ray Literal, paralyzed in tragic accidents, after which people cried out to God for their healing. and they were not healed, yet whose lives became testimonies to the sufficiency of the God who does not always heal the body in this lifetime because he's intent on healing something far more significant, which is eternal. He has eternity in mind. He has the salvation of hellbound sinners in mind. He has everlasting joy in mind. Yes, the Lord can use lots of things to grip people's hearts. He can use healing events. He can use non-healing events and his sustaining grace that's given. And when he does, when he works, people turn to his Son Jesus Christ and believe in him and give their allegiance to him and begin to experience a joy that is eternal. And I would say that's what he's doing right now. In fact, he's doing it in this room right now. There is not one of us that's here coincidentally. This God who created us is orchestrating all kinds of things, relationships, events, to bring us to this point where this moment we are hearing this proclamation of his word. He's getting people's attention. He may be getting your attention right now. He works through weakness. A man becomes paralyzed. A tragedy? Yes. Tears shed? Yes. Frustration? Yes. But God used it for good, the saving of many people to his glory. I often think in these terms, and I know a lot of you do as well, what's the best strategy for reaching lost people in this community? I read books about it. I talk to people about it. I go to seminars. I think about it a lot. And I look at this, and God's answer to that question just stands out in such a different way than anybody seems to be talking about it. God's answer to the question, what can we do? How does he work to reach lost people? His answer is weakness. Weakness. He works through weakness. See him on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. See the Son of God being lifted up and nailed to a cross. See his body being laid on a stone slab in a tomb, and then see him on the third day rising from the dead. May God Almighty give us eyes to see the incredible opportunities we are so prone not to see in a world that prizes health and power and strength. You see, to be saved, we must believe in the one who became weak for us. He works through weakness to save us. And I think this is part of what Paul's referring to in Colossians chapter 1 when he talks about the fellowship of the sharings and sufferings of Christ. Jesus Christ became weak to save us, and Jesus Christ loves to work through the weakness, the suffering even of his own people to make this salvation known to other people that he's bringing to himself. Weakness. Now, in the second episode, we see something similar. Loss. The Lord works through weakness. The Lord works through loss. This is the story of Tabitha. She's one of the unsung heroes of the faith. The church needs more Tabithas. I can say that with confidence in light of what God did when the church lost her. We know the church needs more Tabithas because of what God did when she was lost. It was through her loss that God worked to capture the attention of a distracted world. Three things about Tabitha stand out in the story. First of all, this is a woman who honored God in her life. Let's look at verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, Joppa was 10 miles beyond Lydda. Interestingly, it's the place where Jonah the prophet found a ship and tried to run from God. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. But ironically, as Warren Wiersbe points out, Jonah went to Joppa to avoid going to the Gentiles, but Peter in Joppa received his call to go to the Gentiles. God has an interesting way of doing things. And we'll see that next time, the Lord willing. But living in Joppa is this curious, wonderful woman by the name of Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name, Greek Dorcas, both meaning gazelle. This woman's always scurrying around. She's fast, gazelle. She's a gazelle. And she's known for this reputation. King James says she's full of good works and alms deeds. Good works and alms deeds. Now, preaching is good. Preaching is important. What would the church, however, do without servants using their hands to do the work of the ministry like Tabitha? Tabitha made clothes for the needy, according to verse 39, especially the widows. No longer Luke calls her a disciple, verse 36, because when you saw her, there was no question whom she was following. She's a follower of Jesus. She does the kinds of things Jesus did and taught his people to do. Before us is a woman who honored God in her life. We learn from her to do the same. We must follow the Lord. If we're going to honor the Lord in our lives, we must do as she did, and that is be known as followers of Jesus. Such a simple thing. Our children here, if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been called to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow in His footsteps. And we never stop. We never outgrow that. This is our mission, not to make decisions for Jesus. Far too many churches, they're all about getting decisions for Jesus. Jesus did not say, go and get decisions for me. He said, go and make disciples. Teach people who I am, call them to put their faith in me, and teach them how to follow me. Become my disciple. Make disciples. And here is a woman who is a disciple. Everybody knew it. And she follows the Lord. And then in addition, she models for us that we must love people in practical ways. Luke's description is really such an encouragement. She was always doing good and helping the poor. You can tell if religion is true right there. How do you treat the defenseless, the weak, the needy? Remember three examples. I want you to see these with your own eyes. So take your Bible, let's look at the first. I want you to, this is not just happening coincidentally. There are three passages, three different people. They'll say that this is why this is happening. The first is Jesus himself. Go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And Jesus talks about what we're seeing here in verses 35 and 36. Matthew 25, 35. Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And of course, he will go on, and they'll say, well, when did we do that? Jesus, when you did it for one of the least of these, you did it for me. The second is Paul's instruction in Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. So Jesus taught it. Now Paul has something to say about this. Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That was our passage that we memorized a month or so ago as a church. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, including non-believers, especially, however, those who belong to the family of believers. These things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, Paul emphasizes here. Now, James says something similar. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Looking forward to this evening to hear three of our brothers open up James chapter 4 as we continue our journey through the book of James on Sunday evenings. But this is chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, Tabitha took this seriously. The Spirit of God changed her heart, and as a disciple of Jesus, she loved people in very practical ways, always doing good and helping the poor, the text says. And as we've seen from Jesus, Paul, and James, this ought to be the norm, not the exception. Churches should be full of people who are doing good and helping the poor. And again, I'm so thankful for this body. I see this happening. But as we look at Tabitha, we're like, wow, that's what it's supposed to look like. Let's keep growing in this. We tend to think this is the government's job. Tabitha seemed to think it was part of her responsibility as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said something interesting. You could probably finish the statement. The poor you will have with you always. That's interesting. The poor you will have with you always. And we do. Poverty is relative. Let's think about that for a moment. Many who classify as poor in our country are wealthy compared to the people I met, for instance, in Papua New Guinea a few years ago, where the average income is $150 a year. And from talking with others since that experience, who have the knowledge to make the comparison, the poverty in countries like Haiti and Sudan and Ethiopia is worse than Papua New Guinea. So we're talking about relative when we talk about comparing what it looks like. But the reality is we are seeing Jesus' words ring true. The poor you will have with you always. Wherever Jesus' followers go, we're surrounded by people who are poor. In our context, 1 in 6 people in America face hunger. More than 1 in 5 children is at risk of hunger. Among African Americans and Latinos, it's 1 in 3. In the United States, hunger is not caused by lack of food, but rather the continued prevalence of poverty. There's a lot of food out there in our country. Now, in some places, hunger is because they don't even have food. There's no place to get food. Ethiopia, Sudan. We've got food, but the poverty, the mechanism, all that's going on. 40% of food is thrown out in the United States every year. I was reading these statistics this week, as current as I could find. 40% of food is thrown out in the United States every year. $165 billion worth. All of this uneaten food could feed 25 million Americans. And look, we just started right there. But here's the one I want you to think about. The 8 states in the United States of America statistically have higher language is food insecurity rates than the national average in the United States. The national average in the United States is 14.6%. The 8 states that have food insecurity rates, and the people who are hungry have access, difficulty getting food, so they're hungry. The 8 states where it's higher than the national average: Arkansas, Mississippi, Texas, Tennessee, North Carolina, Missouri, Georgia, and Ohio. We are living in an area, and this is in the wisdom of God, why we were born here or why we live here today. We are living in an area where jobs are scarce. A lot of people are having trouble making it. This is a matter of concern, yes. But it's also a tremendous opportunity for us as followers of Jesus to be like our Savior, to show that we care. Now, I know there's abuse. I know that caring for physical needs is not our top concern, because Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, including 3 meals a day and some in the food pantry, and forfeits his own soul?" So our greatest concern is the eternal destiny of sinners. No question about that. I also know that when we as a church meet the needs of the poor, particularly those in the household of faith, we're giving the lost world a picture of our Savior, who left the comforts of heaven and lowered his standard of living, who gave his life to bring sinners out of their spiritual bankruptcy, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Now, beloved, this is where God has placed us. Where 1 in 5 people struggles to have adequate food. That's the reality. If we're going to make Christ known in this area, we need then to have the mindset of Tabitha. To be people who love the Lord with a love that supersedes all other love. That we're secure in the fact that our relationship with Him is based on what He's done for us by His grace. We don't have to do things to earn His favor. We are right with Him because of what He's given to us, salvation through Christ. But having received this by grace, we now become the most gracious people that's humanly possible for people to see. We share what we've received, this grace. What does it look like? Well, let's keep thinking about Tabitha here as we continue to think about this, because we're going to come back to this in a moment. I just want to continue to think about her. We notice that she honored God, not just in her life, but in her death. Verse 37. About that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now, can I put it this way? That is a real tragedy. In a world full of takers, it's hard to find a selfless servant like Tabitha. And now this church had one, and she died. That's a problem. That's a tragedy. The church needs more Tabithas, not less. I think we would all agree with that. The world needs more Tabithas, not less. We're not told what her sickness was. We're not told how long she lingered. We're just told that she died. Again, this is God's way. He has chosen to work through weakness and loss, even death itself. Of course, He demonstrated His love for us in this while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. What the church members did in response is so significant. It says they prepared her body for burial and called Peter. They wash her body, prepare, and call Peter. Verse 38. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Why, I ask, why did they call Peter at this moment? Did they want some pastoral care to assist them in their grieving? Help us plan the memorial service? Maybe. I get the sense there was something far greater than they were after. What are we ever going to do without Tabitha, is the spirit of this text. I think this is what the people are saying. What in the world are we going to do without Tabitha? We need her. Maybe Peter can help us. Let's see if he'll come. And verse 39 explains what happened. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. Our culture doesn't handle this scene. This is not the way we respond to death. We either try to dress it up and minimize its tragic reality, or we just ignore it. The believers faced it. It's such a stark... They washed the dead body, put it in the room, they called for Peter, and they all go in. Luke describes what they did. Quote, "All the widows stood around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them." These believers have faced the fact of Tabitha's death. She's gone. A great loss has occurred. They go to the room where her body is, and they cried. It's okay to cry. They're crying. They've lost this dear woman. And they show Peter the robes and the clothing that she's made. This is not about fashion. This is a reflection on how God has used this woman to bless their lives. As I visualize this scene, I see the widows wearing the clothing Tabitha made for them. And they pour out their hearts to the apostle in conversations that maybe sounded like this. "She made this for me, Peter," one widow said. "I was cold one winter night and had no money to buy clothing. And I heard a knock at the door. It was Tabitha. She handed me this robe. And she said she visited with me. She helped me to get through the loss of my husband. Peter, how am I going to make it without her?" And as she sobbed, another widow spoke up. "Sir, I lost my husband 5 years ago. My only son died last year. It has been tight, but God has been so good to me. And one of the ways He sustained me is through the kindness of this woman. One time she gave me a dress, and in the side pocket I found 2 silver coins. But what meant even more than the dress and the money was knowing that somebody really cared about me, a poor, helpless person like me. What in the world am I going to do without her?" And she broke down in tears. Do you think people are going to respond that way at your funeral? I mean, this is a question I think we need to think about. The way we're living our lives, will people respond that way? Why did Tabitha make such an impact on the disciples in Joppa? And of course, it's not profound. The answer is just simply because she cared, and she showed that she cared, and people felt that she cared. She really cared. She cared. She made clothing for the needy. Now, our wise God has given each of us multiple things, and I want us to think about that. Everybody in this room, we have abilities and skills and resources. Can you sew? Can you fix cars? Can you cook a meal? Can you clean a guest room for a visitor? Do you know how to raise a garden? Do you know how to balance a checkbook? Do you know how to live by a budget? Do you know how to study and teach? Do you know how to organize things? Do you know how to administrate? The question then, and we all can say yes to some part of what I said, and probably several of those things and others as well, the question is why? Why did God give us that? Why did He give us the health and ability and the learned experience to do those kinds of things? You probably have a sponge on your kitchen sink. What does a sponge do? A sponge does basically one thing. We use it in the verb form. It sponges up. It soaks something up. It just takes it all in. It absorbs until you put some pressure on it. I want you to think about the fact that God doesn't bless us so we can live lives like sponges. This is our propensity. By nature, we are takers. By nature, we may not be takers in inappropriate ways, but when we get things, we hold on to them. We soak it up. It's mine now. It's mine. And so we take from God day after day. We soak up the goods this life has to offer. We fail to acknowledge these goods are on loan from the Almighty, and then by His grace, He saves us. Takes away the penalty of eternal destruction. We're guaranteed of a home in heaven. And He takes away this propensity for us to be sponges. No, He doesn't. Now we know we're going to heaven, but He continues to give us things, and we tend to then, this is our propensity, even as redeemed, saved, on our way to heaven people, live like, this is for me, I need this, I'm going to keep whatever it is. This is why we as believers need our Savior. God sent Jesus Christ to provide forgiveness for our selfishness, and Jesus Christ to provide a new heart for us, which recognizes that He blesses us so we can serve others and advance His kingdom. Everything we have is from Him. Your house, your education, your job experience, the tools in your cabinet, your guest room. You have it because God Almighty has entrusted it. You say, I did a lot of work to get this stuff. Yes, you did, with a body that works because He gave it to you, with experiences you've had that enabled you to accomplish that. It's all from Him. Ultimately, skillful hands that can fix things that break, a dad that showed you how to do that. The ability to put a thread through a needle and sew, and a mother that taught you how to do that. God has entrusted to us all kinds of things, abilities, experiences, and they're not ours so we can be more comfortable here until we go to heaven. They are not ours here, so we can be comfortable here until we go to heaven. Now, there's verses like this. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yes, this is not anti-enjoyment, but they are here for a much bigger purpose. He gave them to us, more accurately, He entrusted, He loaned them to us so we could serve Him by serving others, thus advancing His kingdom. You say, does that mean I can use my skill changing the oil in a car and fixing the car for kingdom purposes? Exactly. Do widows' cars ever break down? Look through our directory sometime and see how many widows we have in this church. Not all of them have cars. Some do. Do they have needs with car repairs? Some might. Do they need some wisdom and finding a good repairman, whether they're going to get taken advantage of? When you use your skill as a mechanic to serve a widow, you could be doing kingdom business. Same is true when you cook a meal for somebody who's sick, when you mow their grass, you fix their computer. This can be kingdom work if we do it for the king. Now, here's where I think we sometimes miss it. I think a lot of people do those kinds of things, but it's not for the king. And it's not for his fame. It's not so people will love him more. They do things for the pat on the back they may get, or they do things just because it's the right thing to do. Tabitha did these things because of Jesus Christ, and everyone was thinking about Jesus Christ as she did them. Kingdom work. I'm convinced that right here is one of the main reasons why so many Christians are living unfulfilled lives. They're hoarding what God has entrusted to them for kingdom work. Why does God bless us with abilities and businesses and houses and cars and the rest? So we can be comfortable and self-sufficient? No. If you want to experience fulfillment beyond imagination, roll up your sleeves, get involved in ministering to people who are in need for the kingdom of God's sake, for the glory of Jesus Christ's sake, and just watch what happens to your own soul. I mean, I think about several years ago when God brought an unmarried couple to us. They were living together. We ministered God's word to them. They believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now we've got two people not married living together, followers of Jesus. We begin to address this is not pleasing to Jesus Christ. Well, we don't have the money to have two residences. Okay, we'll help you. And a retired family in our church, couple in our church said, we've got an extra room. So one person comes and lives with them while we're working through things and getting them prepared to get married. Think of another occasion we're working with a single mom, learns that she's seeing that her parenting is so not pleasing to God. She needed help. She needed a woman who would just spend time with her to model. What's it supposed to look like when you raise kids? How do you talk to them? What do you do for your kids? And it happens in the body ministering to this woman. We have increasing opportunities like this. A couple that needs marriage counseling doesn't have a car. Another couple that lives month to month needs somebody to show them how to use a budget and then meet regularly with them for encouragement and accountability. A woman loses her mate, needs somebody to sit with her in church. I mean, just it goes on and on. And again, a lot of this is happening, but the needs, especially as we're thinking about reaching this community with the gospel of Christ, are just tremendous, which means the opportunities are abundant. Tabitha never preached a sermon from the pulpit, yet she preached hundreds of them with her life, most of them as memorable as the sermons that Peter and John delivered. We need more Tabithas at Wheelersburg Baptist. Now, Tabitha honored God in a third way in our story, and that is in her return to this life. Verse 40, Peter sent them out of the room, got down on his knees, and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes. Seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. What a moment. Three things happened. The church was encouraged by this. Can't you see those widows' faces lighting up? Two, many lost people believed in the Lord. That's verses 42 and 43. This became well known all over Joppa, and many of the people believed in the Lord. Peter actually stays in Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner, and we'll see him there in our next time. But many people believed the Lord. And thirdly, Tabitha received more opportunity for service. Such a mystery in all of this. Why did God bring Tabitha back to life? He doesn't always. He didn't bring Stephen back, chapter 7. He's not going to bring James the apostle back when he loses his life in chapter 12. Why Tabitha and not Stephen and James? I read William Lesor in his commentary shared this story. When a runaway truck crushed a boy and his bicycle under its wheels, leaving his deaf, mute brother as the parent's only surviving child, the mother told me in her grief, everyone in the city's asking, why wasn't this one taken and the other spared? And the mother said, but I don't feel that way. I love them both alike. She bowed before, says Lesore, she bowed before the strange will of God in lovely humility that was an example to all tried to sympathize with her. I don't know why he returned Tabitha and not the others. He doesn't tell us. Maybe he gave her an extension on life just to show how much he thinks of those who serve behind the scenes. But this I know. By returning her to this life, she got the opportunity to do more of what she loved to do. And that was to serve her Lord by serving hurting people so that they would love and serve the Lord too. I think that's how the Lord gets the world's attention. Two ways we don't think about maybe as much as we should. Weakness and loss. Weakness and loss. Maybe it's fitting that here we have this service when so many of our brothers and sisters are elsewhere, vacation, the Scioto Hills team, lost. Emptiness. How does God get the world's attention? Pack the house out? Or, no, you know, actually all I need is just a few people that will really be gripped by this. Just a few people that will say, Lord, why have you given me all that you've given me? And how can I use it this week to make much of you? Three lessons. One, needs are merely opportunities for God to work. Needs are merely opportunities for God's to work. Paralysis of Aeneas, sickness and death of Tabitha. Needs, tragedies on one hand. The other hand, opportunities that God worked through to get the world's attention. We need to see our needs that way, our losses that way. Two, needs are also opportunities for me to work. Needs are also opportunities for me to work. Lesore suggests that one of the reasons for the continued growth of the early church was the good works that it did. I think he's right. Do we need good preaching? Yes. We're called to proclaim the gospel. But we need mechanics. We need cooks. We need carpenters. We need nurses. We need computer techs who will see themselves as stewards. One of the things I was so challenged reading through Greer's book is how that church family, they've really challenged their people with this mindset. He told the story about this school that had tremendous needs. And so 14 of their families said, we'll sell our homes in this good part of the city and we'll move over there where things aren't so good for the kingdom's sake. We'll get homes. We'll live with people that live in that region so that we can introduce them to Christ. If we just be stretched out of our comfort zones and begin to think there's just needs all around us right here to see the gospel go forth. And in all cases, the third point of application, the purpose is the glory of God. The purpose is the glory of God. Father in heaven, I thank you for how you work in ways that the world doesn't even think about. You're the God that works through weakness and loss. Give us eyes to see it in our own lives and in our community. In Jesus' great name, amen.